Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the fabulous fireside room, the speaker is Everett Kalin, and he will be speaking on why four gospels. So, let's listen in on Everett.
In addition to the scriptures, it would be fair to say the authorities in the church, the powerful witness of God in the world, could be characterized by talking about the Lord and the Spirit. As the church went into all the world, even before there was a Gospel of Matthew, perhaps, they had the sense with which the Gospel of Matthew ends. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew, inviting the people to go into all the world and proclaim good news, Jesus says to them, what does he say about his presence? Remember? Lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. And so as the church went forth to live and witness with God and for God, Jesus Christ was understood to be among them and present among them in a powerful way. Just to give another instance, in the book of Acts at the beginning, Judas had defected, and the community felt the importance of having again a 12th apostle. And so they set aside two people. They set aside Barsabbas and Matthias, and then they prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these you have chosen. So they understood the Lord to be alive and well among them, guiding them, directing them, strengthening them. And we could say the same thing about the Spirit. In some ways, that's saying the same thing. There are some texts that seem almost interchangeably to talk about the risen Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But to focus on words that relate to the Spirit, in Luke 12, Jesus is telling the followers, you're going to go out there and you're going to be persecuted and have struggles. And he says, when you are brought in before synagogues and state authorities, the Holy Spirit will instruct you what to say. Spirit will instruct you what to say. And as Jesus is giving farewell discourses in the Gospel of John, he says, it's necessary that I go away so that another counselor comes to you. And he says, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all the truth. So the church lived out its life in the clear understanding that Jesus, the risen Lord, was present, that the Spirit of God was present. How did they experience that? How did that Spirit get mediated to them? Or the Lord's presence? How did that happen? Can you think of some ways as you think of the New Testament? You know, they just sort of look up, mouth open, or
how it appeared to them.
Okay, there were instances of appearance. For instance,
walking down the road to
wherever they were going. Okay, I could think of a couple of wherever they were going, like the road to Emmaus. Okay, he appeared to them. And at first they didn't recognize him.
We don't either.
There you go. And This is helpful and interesting to say it that way. They recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Remember? Yeah. And maybe that could apply to how sometimes we don't know the Lord present among us becomes alive in the breaking of the bread. The other road to story that came to mind was with Paul on the road to Damascus and how the Lord appeared to him. Good. Yes, a presence, an appearance. How else?
Pentecost.
That's certainly a powerful manifestation of the Spirit. And some people thought these folk are drunk, or some people thought they're babbling off about whatever. But it was clear to them that the Holy Spirit had come powerfully upon them and manifested presence, God's presence.
Dreams and visions.
Dreams and visions. Dreams and visions. That's exactly right. That's very helpful. And these are ways in which they're guided. For instance, the Holy Spirit, it says in the book of Acts, forbid Paul and his companions to go into Asia, the region around Ephesus, at a given time, and for the very reason that God had other plans for them. And Paul said, in a vision, we saw a man in Damascus saying, in Macedonia, saying, come over and help us. Yes, good. These presences of the Lord are mediated as the community assembles. For instance, in Acts 15, they didn't know what requirements to place on the Gentiles as they came into the community. Should they be, did they need to be circumcised? Do they need to become Jews in order to become part of the family of God? And they had an apostolic council in which they sent forth a decree that said it was not necessary. And the opening words were, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit not to lay on you any other burdens than souls. Or the writings and speaking of apostles. For instance, Paul says, what I write to you has the Lord's authority. That's 1 Corinthians 14:37. What I write to you has the Lord's authority.
And sometimes he says, I am speaking on my own behalf.
Yes, that's a very interesting point. In fact, I'd like to come back to that in a minute. Yes, thank you. That's very helpful. Or you could just think another way in which this is mediated is through the writings of prophetic witnesses in the early church. For instance, the book of Revelation starts the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then he ups the ante, which God gave him to show to his servant what's going to happen quickly, and he revealed it to his servant John and so forth. So the revelation of Jesus Christ says that although it's the revelation of John, the risen Lord is communicating to the community through that. Now, I'm moving to something that will pick up your comment, Krista. If we would say the risen Lord and the Spirit of the risen Lord are authorities in the church, one of the things that you would think is that the words and the deeds of Jesus during his earthly ministry would have been very important to the community. You would have thought they treasured those words and remembered them and wrote them and so forth. And you're going to say, oh yeah, they sure did think, you know, we got a bunch of gospels. Which is exactly true. But now it's interesting, just for a moment, to go to the earliest Christian writer namely Paul. And if you'll, this session's about four Gospels. If you will suspend for a minute the fact there are four Gospels, we're not going to put them away, we'll just set them aside. And think about the rest of the New Testament, but especially the Pauline letters, and try to think, are there lots of things in there either about Jesus' deeds? You know, he fed 5,000 people, or he healed Jairus' daughter, he walked on the water, he had table fellowship with a bunch of folk. Can you think of things in the Pauline letters that talk about that? About deeds of Jesus, things he did.
It was primarily admonition, right, to congregations.
Right. But now, even at, and let's broaden it. Let's say not only deeds of Jesus, you know, he fed so-and-so, did this and did that. Or let's bring in the words. Is there a remembrance of words of Jesus? And precisely to pick up your point, Krista, as Paul is giving admonition and guidance and advice to the Corinthian Christians or the Thessalonian Christians, wouldn't you think that some of the things that Jesus had said on that given point would be vitally powerful and important? And so let's broaden it, either stories about things Jesus did or references to his words. What comes to your mind?
The communion story is the really big one that we think of in 1 Corinthians.
Good. Maybe that would be, those who have Bibles might be good to take a look at that. On 1 Corinthians 11. Right. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Why don't you read that section?
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes." That's probably Paul.
Right. So here we have both an event in Jesus' ministry and words of Jesus. The night of his betrayal is called to mind. And Paul says that he received this. And he received it in a certain sense from Christian tradition, but he received it initially and fundamentally from the Lord himself. And he quotes the Lord's words. So that's a good example. Can you think of others? The one you mentioned, Krista, is a couple of chapters earlier than this. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says, to the married, he's going to talk about marriage and divorce. To the married, I give this command. And then he stops and says, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. If she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. I think what he means is about marriage and divorce when he says, not I, but the Lord, he is reminding them of a remembered saying of Jesus about marriage and divorce. Almost always when Paul uses the term the Lord by itself, he doesn't mean God. He means Jesus.
He also talked about things that he says, I'm not sure that I got this from the Lord, but it's my opinion.
Okay, now the very next verse, Paul says, to the rest, and the rest in the context is Christians who are married to non-Christian spouses. What should they do in terms of marriage and divorce? And he says, to the rest I say, I and not the Lord. That if any believer has a wife so-and-so. And here I think he means he does not know a saying of Jesus about this particular point. And so he's giving his judgment. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, if so-and-so you do such-and-such, in my judgment she's more blessed if this, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. Yeah, that's good. You know, we could sit here for quite a while, and if you couldn't think of many sayings of Jesus in the Pauline letters, it isn't because you don't know the Pauline letters. There aren't many. I suppose the next question would be, why not? Why aren't there many?
No, it has a different purpose. I mean, you have the Gospels, so, I mean...
But when he wrote, you didn't have the Gospels.
No, that's true, but...
But he didn't walk with Jesus, did he?
Aha! Uh-huh. Now, could, therefore, is one reason because he wasn't there. Then the question would be raised, how much did Paul know of the Jesus tradition? Yeah, that's a good question. And if I give you the impression that there is very little of the Jesus tradition in the Pauline letters, that is both A, true, and B, a little misleading. Because there are several sayings of Jesus, there are several statements in Paul that, although he doesn't say, here I'm quoting Jesus, they sound an awful lot like things Jesus said in Romans 12 and so forth. So that may be one point. That's very thoughtful. Another point might be what we started with. If the risen Lord was alive and well in the community, then maybe the words from the ministry would not necessarily be the first thing quoted or remembered. Maybe. I don't know. Remember, the Gospels weren't yet written, but these words of Jesus were being orally transmitted. And surely they were known in the communities to some extent. There is an exception to this idea that the words and deeds of Jesus weren't much known and talked about, or were not much talked about, that's better, in the Pauline letters. What is talked about, and it's talked about over and over and over again in the Pauline letters, is an event in the life of Jesus. Namely,
resurrection.
His resurrection and his death. So that the passion events are talked about so much that they're like the bass drum, that whatever other instruments are playing, this is the sound that keeps booming through the letters. That's what is of the essence for Paul.
Of course, it seems to me that you got to recognize Paul was not a fan of Jesus to begin with.
He was not a what?
A fan.
Paul was not a fan of Jesus. Paul never had on a t-shirt the Jesus fan club, you're saying?
Well, what? No, to begin with, he said. Because before he was...
I want to listen a little more. Now, what are you...
Well, what I was thinking about was he was fighting his whole life until he was on his road to Damascus and lightning struck him and he got his senses. But up to that time, he never had it.
Up to that time, he was an enemy of Jesus. But after that, powerfully, he was turned around. Would you want to say in that time he still wasn't a fan of Jesus?
All I was getting at, if he's not a fan of Jesus while he was growing up, and that, why would he pay too much attention to himself?
Okay.
But after he had his conversion, shall we say.
Yeah, then he wore the Jesus fan club shirt and sweats with the give me a J, give me an E, and all that stuff down the leg. Yeah, I think he was in there to the hilt. Let me give you, we've said, if there isn't more stuff about what Jesus said and did, maybe it's because Paul wasn't there. Maybe it's because the risen Lord is alive and well and continuing to teach. And maybe it's because the focus of the Pauline letters is especially on the death and resurrection and not so much on the sayings and the feedings and so forth. Yes.
Well, he wasn't a historian. He wasn't telling the story of how this happened. He's a philosopher who's telling us what it means.
Okay. Good.
A theologian telling us how we should...
A theologian. Yeah, right. Good. Yes, he certainly was. And what was at the heart of his theologianing? What was at the heart of his theology? Whether he was talking about how we came into God's grace and fellowship, or how we live in that grace and fellowship, I would say that the heart of what Paul was talking about was what he would have called the gospel. And the word, the Greek word that's translated gospel is the word euangelion. And it is Paul that gives that word its shape in the New Testament. He, in the Pauline corpus, it's used 60 times or so, far less frequently everywhere else. And I want to illustrate something here about what we're talking about by asking what this word gospel means. And I want to ask you to look at 1 Corinthians 15:1. Which says, I want to remind you in what terms I preached to you the euangelion, the gospel. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:3 following, he reminds them of what he's talking about. And he says, for I delivered to you as of primary importance what I also received. These are technical terms for the oral transmission of material among the Jews, received and handed on. I delivered to you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then and so another one. And so, this text, I think, is a germinal text to talk about when the term gospel was used in the early church. What did the term gospel mean? The term gospel meant the oral proclamation about the death, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus and its saving significance. Christ died for our sins. So that's what gospel first meant. It was at first orally proclaimed, and it was about the death and resurrection of Jesus. That was at the very heart of it. Another text that talks, that uses the term gospel, is Mark 1:1. And that says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then comes John the Baptist on the scene, and Jesus is baptized, and the Spirit descends upon him, and he says, the reign of God is at hand, and so forth. Now, what's the difference between this and this? If the term gospel is used in 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 1 Corinthians 15:3 following says what that is, and it's used in Mark 1:1, what's different about this from this? How has the term gospel shifted?
It's going to become a narrative. Is that what you mean?
It's a narrative, okay.
It's written instead of oral.
Yes. It's written instead of oral, but I don't think Mark is using this to the beginning of my book, which I call a gospel, is. It is written. That's right. It's the beginning of the message about Jesus Christ.
It's about his whole life.
Exactly. In Mark, it's not quite his whole life, since it starts with his ministry. But that's exactly the point. Not only is it about his death and resurrection, but it is also about the whole schmear that led up to that. I do a lot of teaching with Hispanic people. I usually say the whole enchilada, but I don't know whether... Well, yesterday's meal, that's all. So, from the very beginning of the ministry, so the story is... now read back, and it includes the ministry. But another thing I want to say is we haven't gotten too far away from this, because the Gospel of Mark is mostly about the suffering and death of Jesus. For instance, there are 16 chapters in Mark. In Mark 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem. If to talk in modern terms, we're talking about the events of Holy Week. That 1 week, whether Mark thought of that as 1 week, don't pin me down on that. But we think about it as holy, the entry into Jerusalem in those days and so forth. Well, that is 40% of the Gospel of Mark. So that the focus of this gospel is still on the death of Jesus and his suffering and his resurrection. And that's true of the four gospels as a whole. That's true of all of them.
Well, I don't know, probably isn't very pertinent, but Mark's talking about something he saw, pretty much.
Mark did, you say?
Didn't he?
Well, that depends who the author of the Gospel of Mark was. And an interesting thing with the Gospels is that we have names on all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And according to the tradition of the church, these are the people responsible for these books. Now, the interesting thing about that is that none of the four Gospels has the name of the author in the book itself. And so all of these are tradition, and those traditions may be absolutely correct, or they may not. But the interesting thing is that even in the tradition, tomorrow, it will become an interesting and focal point, even according to the tradition, two of the authors of the Gospels were not apostles, Mark and Luke. And Luke starts his Gospel by saying that what he's writing about was handed down to him by eyewitnesses. That's very interesting.
But Paul did observe the crucifixion, but he was in a more...
Well...
I wonder whether what this is all about type of thing. Right?
That's... Okay. That's a question, whether Paul was there, and if he was there, what he saw and how he perceived it. So here we have... The gospel is about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's true even when these testimonies to the gospel include the events of his ministry. It isn't till the middle of the third century that the term, the second century, excuse me, about 150 AD. It isn't until then that the term gospel becomes a book title. Justin says, and in the memoirs of the apostles, which are called gospels. Okay, but, so, what I want to say, and this is going to come back in the second half, where I'm going to hand out excerpts from the Gospel of Thomas and so forth. So let's see if this point can be established. That for Paul, and for those even who wrote our written Gospels, the central focus of the Gospel is the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's that which makes the Gospel what it is. Now, one of the things that we could say about the Gospels, there are four of them in our New Testament. They have many similarities, and they have many differences. You can tell the story about Jesus in a number of different ways. And we could give illustrations of that from the four Gospels in our New Testament. But I want to especially illustrate that there's more than one way to tell the story of Jesus, by giving you some excerpts from the Gospel of Thomas and the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Let's see if we can reach you there. Should be enough copies for everyone. Enough. This has absolutely no relevance to what we're saying, but I gave the copyist upstairs a very bad copy. It was all marked up and dark, so they faithfully reproduced it for me. And what it reminded me of is the flap about the Time cover about O.J. Simpson. How they took the same picture Newsweek did and wanted to make it look more sinister, and so they darkened it up. So I'm wondering if I gave you the non-canonical Gospels on dirty paper so you'd say, these don't look so good. I don't know if that's what I was doing by mistake. I've got two non-canonical Gospels here. These are books that circulated in the early church and were used by various Christians. The first of them is the Gospel of Thomas. We knew that there was such a thing as the Gospel of Thomas. Many church fathers talked about it, usually derogatorily. But we didn't know what it was. And in 1945, in the sands of Egypt, a whole collection of books was found at Nag Hammadi. And among these books was the Gospel of Thomas. So since 1945, we've had it. And what it is a collection of 114 sayings ascribed to Jesus with very little narrative. It's mostly, and he said, or and Jesus said, or something like that. And so the top half of this is excerpts from the Gospel of Thomas that was just recently discovered, although we had known about it. Let's read the Gospel of Thomas, and we can comment on the individual sayings if you want. They're sort of interesting, bizarre, depends what you think about them. And then I want to ask you another question about them. Why don't we just go across the front row here. Why don't you read the introductory paragraph and the first saying and then the next person, so forth.
These are the secret words which the living Jesus spake in Didymus, Judas, Thomas, wrote them down. And he said, he who shall find the interpretation of these words shall not taste of death.
Jesus said, he who seeks, let him not cease seeking until he finds. And when he finds, he will be troubled. And if he is troubled, he will be amazed, and he will reign over all.
Jesus said, no prophet is acceptable in his village. A physician does not heal those who know him.
Jesus said, the kingdom is like a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them, the biggest, went astray. He left the 99 and sought after the one until he found it. When he had labored, he said to the sheep, I love thee more than the 99.
Simon Peter said to them, let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven.
Ooh, yes.
It's the end of it,
huh? Well, we write that one off pretty fast, right?
That can't be inspired.
The interpretation must have been miserable. Yeah.
Simon Peter said, a women are not worthy of life, but as Jesus comes to their rescue, I'm not sure you want to be so rescued.
You can get in as long as you're made into a man.
Okay, now obviously this is the final saying of the Gospel of Thomas. The punchline, if you will.
No wonder they didn't choose it.
Well, interesting. They didn't choose it. Why didn't they choose it? Would it be because of some of the things said in it, like this? Perhaps.
Are these the most controversial
ones? No, probably not. What I've done is sort of excerpted simply if you take the three sayings, 31, 107, and 114 that I chose, 31 is my example of one that's very much like something in our Gospels. No prophet is acceptable in his village. A physician does not heal those who know him. It's like Luke 4, the sermon in Nazareth. 107, the story of the lost sheep, I chose because in a way it's like what's in the Gospels, yet it's got a twist. The sheep is the biggest one, and I love you more than the others, and all of that kind of stuff. And then the other one is so different in some respects. From things we know. So that was my...
Is it saying something different than what we read?
I think it's probably not. And I think it relates to a context in which male and female in some circles and contexts were understood as good and evil, or else spiritual and non-spiritual, or that kind of thing. And so the male spirit or the male focus would be that which is wise, devoted, and so forth. There were some circles that thought that. And it would have to be said that there is no saying like this in the New Testament, but you know, there are things about male and female and men and women in the New Testament that, while they're not exactly like this, they maybe push somewhat in these directions, as well as other things that would go quite counter to this, of course. Now, what I'd like to ask you is, apart from the individual sayings, if you'll just take my word, it's a book just like this, 114 sayings of Jesus, Very little narrative, nothing, of, not a word about his death or his resurrection. Not a word. What kind of portrait of Jesus is this if this person set out to give you a gospel, to give you a portrait of Jesus? What kind of Jesus is portrayed here? I'm not thinking of the individual sayings, but of the book as a whole. A portrait of Jesus that has 114 of his sayings. What kind of Jesus is this?
A rabbi.
Excellent point. How, anyone else?
That's just the teacher.
You could say the same thing in a different way. A wise sage.
It kind of reminds me of Ben Franklin as Poor Richard's Almanac.
Okay. And so, Jesus is the bringer of wisdom. And notice how the book starts. These are the secret words which the living Jesus spoke, and Didymus means the twin. Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote them down. So Jesus is pictured as a wise sage who comes as a bringer of wisdom. And if that's the case, notice what salvation is. And he said, he who shall find the interpretation of these words shall not taste death. So what is salvation?
Knowledge.
Salvation is understanding, is knowledge. And the word for knowledge in Greek is gnosis. And so in some sense, this is a Gnostic book, although people argue over how Gnostic it is or isn't.
It seems that that last statement then, since this was their secret secret conclave, when he says, Simon Peter says, women are not worthy of life, he meant the life of the understanding of the inner circle or the priesthood.
Exactly. The life that is there for the people in the know. And that's character. When it says secret words, one of the characters, I don't want to overplay that the Gospel of Thomas is Gnostic. It has Gnostic characteristics. But to say secret words, the Gnostics said, in general, Jesus had many special things to teach that he didn't give to the hoi polloi. He didn't give to those people out there in Radio Land. He gave them to his special followers who passed them on to certain other followers. And if you want to know what those were, well, you come and join our group. Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, this is a point I want to make, and then I want to move to the other one, and you'll see something different, but also very interesting. In the four Gospels in the New Testament, Jesus has many teachings. Matthew, for instance, especially, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is a wise sage. But the Gospel of Matthew has as its center the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the wise sageness is in the service of the one who goes to the cross. Now, let's just let that sit a minute. Let's go to the other one. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. This is a different book.
A different Thomas?
It's the same Thomas. Now, who was the Thomas? The Thomas was one of the apostles. That is to say, both of these books were ascribed to Thomas. Did Thomas the Apostle write either of these books? Almost surely no. But in order to impart authority to the message, one presents it in the name of an authoritative person. So this, yeah, this is the same Thomas, but this is a different book. And this infancy gospel of Thomas, the account of Thomas the Israelite philosopher, that's an interesting phrase too, concerning the childhood of Jesus. This book has stories about Jesus from age 5 to age 12. There are 19 chapters, and the 19th chapter is the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. So let's go on and let's read this. Whoever's up, would you read the, why did you read number one?
I, Thomas the Israelite, tell and make known to you all, brethren from among the Gentiles, all the works of the childhood of our Lord Jesus Christ and his mighty deeds, which he did when he was born in our land. The beginning is as follows.
Okay. Would you read the next paragraph then, please, Cliff? When this boy Jesus...
I? No. When this boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the fork of a brook, and he gathered together in a pool the water that flowed by, and made it at once clean, and commanded it by his word alone. He made soft clay, and fashioned from it 12 sparrows. And it was the Sabbath when he did this, and there were also many children playing with him. Now when a certain Jew saw what Jesus was doing in his play on the Sabbath, he at once went and told his father Joseph, "See, your child is at the brook, and he has taken clay and fashioned 12 birds and profaned the Sabbath." And when Joseph came back to the place and saw it, he cried out to him, saying, "Why do you do on the Sabbath what ought not be done?" But Jesus clapped his hands and cried, "The sparrows, off with you." And the sparrows took flight and went away chirping. The Jews were amazed when they saw this, and went away and told their elders what they had seen Jesus do.
Okay.
Then he was going through the village, and a child who was running banged into his shoulder. Jesus was
enraged. He was angry.
"You shall go no further on your way." And immediately the child fell down dead. Some people saw this happen and said, "From whence was this child begotten? For his every word is an act accomplished."
And the last paragraph.
His father was a carpenter and made at that time plows and yokes. And he received an order from a rich man to make a bed for him. But when one beam was shorter than its corresponding one, and they did not know what to do, the child Jesus said to his father, "Put down the two pieces of wood and make them even from the middle to one end." And Joseph did as the child told him. And Jesus stood at the other end and took hold of the shorter piece of wood, and stretching it, made it equal with the other. And his father Joseph saw it and was amazed. And he embraced the child and kissed him, saying, "Happy am I that God has given me this child."
Right. What carpenter ever had a better apprentice, right? This is good. Okay. Well, what do you think of this gospel?
He got more of a second-hand rumor before he wrote the book.
Second-hand rumor.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, we've heard very little about the childhood before, have we?
Interesting point. That's an excellent point. And it ties into something very important. One of the focuses out of which some other gospels came is gaps in the story. Well, we don't know much about Jesus' childhood. Well, have no fear. There soon will be a gospel there to tell you what happened. We don't know much about some of the events after the resurrection or some of the events at the crucifixion. Have no fear. The Gospel of Peter is there to tell you about this and that. Yeah, that's right.
This sounds in some ways very typical of a child, and he's creative and excited.
And was creative.
And, yes.
Now,
he would be angry just like we would if someone ran over us.
Let's pick up exactly that point. Let me read back to you what I just heard. Jesus, the child Jesus in this gospel sounds very human. Mm-hmm. Would you say that?
Yes.
Would everybody agree with that?
Well, he also sounds
except for the miracle.
Except for stretching wood.
Huh? He sounds very human except for stretching wood and that jazz. Oh, okay.
And sparrows
flying away and bumping the kid and the kid dies and right. You know, those other little incidental details.
Maybe the imagination that a child would have is played out in that.
That's the point.
You know, kids have very
active. You didn't stretch the word, you just cut my head off
and
the other one.
That's what you would have done, isn't it? Well, here's a short bet for you, and I'll make a longer one next week. Yeah. Okay. The people for who are responsible for this gospel, I would argue that they are precisely trying to tell us not that Jesus was like other kids, but exactly the opposite. That, in fact, the Jesus whom we came to know and love as the miracle doer in Galilee when he was 30 years old was doing already all that stuff when he was 5, 6, 7, 8, and so forth. And I think that's the point of it. That this is a child of great amazement. And obviously, the two stories at the end strike us differently. The one where he stretched the board and brought relief and so forth strikes us like wedding at Cana or something else where God comes and brings relief. The story about striking the kid dead seems horrible. And yet, what it's doing is showing the power of God, or the power of Jesus.
It's like prodigies that we see today. Recently, the boy of 13 graduated from the University of California in Irvine.
Uh-huh.
He's going on medical school next week.
Uh-huh.
But he says he likes to go play with the other kids.
Uh-huh. Okay.
So there's a...
He's a kid, but he's got
Yeah, he's a kid, but he's more than.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. So, the group that painted this portrait of Jesus, who was Jesus? In one sentence, Jesus was
a miracle
worker. Look, Ma, a miracle. Jesus was a doer of mighty deeds. Now, again, the same thing could be said we said a few minutes ago. In the Gospels, Jesus did many miracles. For instance, the Gospel of John is full of signs of Jesus. Remember to pick up the first one we just talked about, the wedding at Cana. Turns water into wine, and the author says this was the first of the signs that Jesus did and manifested his glory. And then he heals a nobleman's son, and he says this is now the second of signs that Jesus did. And it says in the 20th chapter, Jesus did many other signs that are not written in this book. So a number of signs. And yet, in the Gospel of John, there is sort of a sign par excellence of who Jesus is. And it's said this way, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what death he was going to die. And this in the Gospel of John is the glorification of Jesus. This is the glorification of Jesus in the Gospel of John. To be lifted up to the cross. And so if we ask, why didn't these books make it into the family album? You could say they were not so widely circulated as the other Gospels. They didn't have the same attestation and so forth, and I think that would be true. But I think one of the things I would offer as a possibility is that the four Gospels that were chosen were Gospels that had at their center the Gospel. The message that through the death and rising of Jesus, God has brought us home. God has claimed us. Any final comments or observations? Questions?
Well, I just had a question about in the infancy gospel, the part where he touched the child and the child fell down dead.
Yes.
Well, how do you reconcile that with the fact that he was the Son of God and he never did anything, you know, that was human?
Sure. This is the kind of thing that would be natural for us to ask. And I think one thing I could say is it's definitely to show his power. That's what the story is about. And we would also have to say that you could think of instances in the Bible in which the power of God is used in a judging way. You know, it's hard to duplicate this, but Jesus cursed a fig tree and said, never shall fruit be on you anymore, even though it says in the story it wasn't the season for figs. And there are stories about some of the Old Testament prophets who did some things about an animal that bothered them or some kids that bothered them and stuff like that that seem very strange to us. It is hard. It is hard. But I think the focus of the story is to show God's power, or to show the power in this child.
Well, it is a fact that when somebody relates an incident, what happened at this automobile accident? You talk to three people, you got three different
ideas. And it comes in different versions, yes.
About 2 years later and have it related and it bears no resemblance. So I can see how this might have evolved out of the perfect.
It grew in the telling.
It grew in the telling, yes.
Okay. All right, we'll stop here. The time is up. It's shortly time to eat. I'll simply say that tomorrow we will talk about how the collection did get closed, how these four books were the Gospels, and how the other books got in there too. So we came to our 27. What were the criteria? What were the reasons? And then Saturday we'll talk about that. So thanks for coming.
Thank you.
Thank you.